Parashat Shoftim deals with judges. That's right. How did it work with the Jewish nation? The Jewish nation coming out of the land of Egypt, going into the land of Israel, was to set up a judicial system. How did that exactly run? Who was the first king? What were the commandments of the Torah that was expected of the king? And how did the Jewish people first offer peace, and then, if peace wasn't given, go to war against their enemies? It's all in this week's parasha, Parashat Shoftim. The parasha starts with the fundamentals of Jewish leadership, the establishment of Jewish courts of law, and further on, a number of laws that are relating to the judges. So Moshe explained, it is the great Sanhedrin's duty to ensure that a Jewish court of law functions in every town in the land of Israel, as well in the cities outside the land where the Jewish people were going to live. Any town with less than 120 residents had a Beit Din, a Jewish court of law of three judges. Three, obviously, so that there would be a majority, 2 against 1, 3 against 0, etc. All towns with at least 120 residents had a small Sanhedrin. That is a court that was composed of 23 judges who were empowered to render capital verdicts. In the area of the temple, there were three courts of law. A Beit Din of 23 judges at the entrance of the Temple Mount. We had a Beit HaMikdash, we had a temple that was in Jerusalem. Not only did we have the temple, but we know how the temple functioned. We know exactly the judicial system that was existing at the time. It's incredible. It's this, not just the historians speak about it, but our Torah, obviously, is the biggest history book in the planet, and it tells us what happened. There was a Beit Din of 23 judges at the entrance of the Temple Mount. A Beit Din of 23 judges at the entrance of the Azara, the forecourt of the Beit HaMikdash. And the great Sanhedrin, that was the big judicial system comprising 71 judges, included the president who was called the Nasi, which convened daily in a chamber of the Beit HaMikdash. These judges were aided by shoterim. Shoterim is a policeman, and these policemen enforce the laws. All of our great leaders were deeply concerned with the establishing of justice. Of course, we know that Moshe, when he was a young Egyptian, in inverted commas, he came out and he saw that an Egyptian taskmaster was hitting a Jewish person, and he stood up for the Jewish person. David HaMelech, King David, did judgment and tzedakah to all his people, as it says in Tehillim. The Yalkut Shimoni explains how a judge who's sitting in front of the defendant should act. A judge should imagine that a sword is suspended above him and Gehinam lies below him. If he intends to judge truthfully, he is safe from both. If not, he can be punished. The stakes are high. A judge needs to be ethical and know the laws. And the Torah specifically warns a judge not to accept a bribe, even with the intention of judging truthfully, because bribes can blind the person, and even if you intend to do the correct judgment, eventually it will come around and could blind you in other judgments. The Torah moves on and makes a commandment that we are not allowed to plant trees in the temple. The idolaters used to plant beautiful sacred trees, in inverted commas, called asherot. And they used to put it at the entrance of their temples, and hence to decipher our great, holy, real being of a Beit HaMikdash from their idolatrous places. We are commanded by God Almighty not to put these trees, plants, etc. at the beginning of our Beit HaMikdash. On a similar vein, the Torah forbids setting up a matzeva. Matzeva is a monument for worship. Now this is interesting because earlier in the Torah, Yaakov, when he was on his way to Lavan, he lodged overnight in Hamoriah, and he had the dream with the ladder, and there afterwards he himself built a matzeva. So why is the Torah now forbidding us to make a matzeva? And the answer is similar to what we just learnt. Because erecting monuments had become a widespread Canaanite idolatrous rite. And we didn't want to have the same kind of thing, and therefore to completely differentiate, we move away from this kind of idea. It's quite interesting also nowadays, when a Jew prays, we bow in our prayer. in the olden days, in the time of the temple, we used to bow all the way down to the ground. Of course, that was with the Kedusha, with the Shekhinah, etc. But nowadays, we don't do it. Other religions are doing that. And actually, kind of to decipher, to make a move away from that, we have moved Mipnei HaShalom, or whatever it is, to come and to bow in a different way, so that we can really align ourselves and understand that we are different. The Torah tells us not to sacrifice animals with a blemish, and relates how Beit Din would punish an idol worshipper. It continues and tells us that the great Sanhedrin of 71 judges had the ultimate authority to decide any question of Jewish laws. Its decisions were reached by a vote of the judges. Whatever the majority ruled was final and absolute, binding upon every single Jew. The Torah warns, don't depart from what the judges tell you to the right or to the left. And this is really the basis of not just the judges of those days, but also what our rabbis are telling us, our leaders are telling us. If our leaders are the Einei Ha'eda, they are the eyes of the congregation, and we should be following their lead. They are the people that are dedicated to God Almighty day in, day out, and they are the most connected to God Almighty, and we should be following in their path. There's a famous story of Rabban Gamliel, who presided over the great Sanhedrin in Yavne after the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash. And once he fixed the day of Rosh Chodesh Tishri, that's what they used to do. People, witnesses, used to come in and say, okay, we saw the moon, and they didn't have a calendar like nowadays. So he was fixing Rosh Chodesh, the new month. And he fixed it according to the testimony of two witnesses who observed the new moon. And the sage that was with him, Rabbi Yehoshua, he declared that their testimony was invalid and that Rosh Chodesh would be a day later. Now, what's the difference? The difference is, firstly, Rosh Hashanah, and secondly, Yom Kippur. Because if you're going to say it's going to be the day later, so Yom Kippur is going to be a day later, according to Rabbi Yehoshua. Rabban Gamliel sent to Rabbi Yehoshua a message. And he said, Rabban Gamliel, they paskin like Rabban Gamliel, obviously. And he said, I decree that you come before me with your walking stick and your wallet on the day you set as Yom Kippur. He wanted to demonstrate publicly, by desecrating Yom Kippur, that he thought it was Yom Kippur the next day, that he would submit to the Sanhedrin's authority. Now, Rabbi Yehoshua was very anguished when he received this summons, and Rabbi Akiva comforted him. And he explained that Rabbi Yehoshua would incur no sin by carrying on his Yom Kippur. On the contrary, he would be rewarded for obeying the Sanhedrin. So on the day which, according to his calculation, was Yom Kippur, he listened and he took his staff and he took his wallet and he went. And Rabban Gamliel arose and he kissed him on his head and he exclaimed, peace to you, my master and my student, my master in Torah wisdom and my student for having obeyed my orders. And I think this is also the reason why on many of our mitzvahs we say, Asher kiddishanu b'mitzvah v'tzivanu, even though they were not commanded in the Torah. For example, it comes to Hanukkah and we light the candles and we say, thank you God Almighty for commanding us with his mitzvot to light the Hanukkah candles. But God never commanded us to light Hanukkah candles. In fact, the event of Hanukkah occurred hundreds of years later after the Torah was given, close to 1,000 years. So what are we talking about when we say thank you for commanding us? He never commanded us, because he wasn't commanded in the Torah. And the answer is, it was instituted by the sages and he commanded us to listen to the sages. And that's what we have to have, kavana, intent, when we're saying that kind of a bracha. From this week's parsha, we have the command to listen to the sages. The Torah continues and tells us the punishment of a Torah sage who instructs against the Sanhedrin's decision, before moving on to something very interesting, the mitzvah to appoint a Jewish king. After settling in the land, the Jewish people are commanded three mitzvot. Which three mitzvot are the Jews commanded when they get into the land of Eretz Yisrael? Number one, to appoint a Jewish king who will be chosen by God's prophet and by the Sanhedrin. Number two, to destroy Amalek, that tribe that came and attacked us when we left Egypt for no reason. They're suicidal. They just want to kill off the Jewish people. We have to destroy them once we are established in the land of Israel. And number three, to build the Beit HaMikdash. The monarchy in Judaism, the main task is to lead the nation, fortify and elevate Torah so that the Jewish people are fully governed by halakha, to spread righteousness and justice in the world, to subdue the wicked, to wage the wars of God, and to judge the Jewish people. He's meant to hold his position, Leshem Shamayim, performing all his functions for the sake of God Almighty. Therefore, the Torah commands that a king cannot keep unnecessary horses, number one. He may not marry more than the prescribed number of wives, number two. And number three, he may not amass more wealth than is necessary to maintain his army. In addition, he is obliged to write a Torah scroll for himself. And he's required to read parts of the Book of Devarim at a national assembly once every 7 years. So those are the five main mitzvot to do with a king. It's incredible if you think about it. Wow, the king can't have too many horses. He's got to be humble. He can't have too many wives. He can't be too indulgent. It's l'shem shamayim at the end of the day. And he has to have a Torah scroll wherever he goes that is accompanying him. And once every 7 years, there's a big ceremony where he reads in front of the entire nation. The tribe chosen for eternal kingship is Yehuda. And why was Yehuda chosen for royalty? The tribe's founder, obviously Yehuda, he merited when he publicly acknowledged his guilt in the case of Tamar. He was somebody that was modeh. Even though he was a raf and he was very, very well presumed and he had a good position, he wasn't shy to admit his mistakes. A leader needs to be able to admit their mistakes. Number two, Yehuda prevented Yaakov's sons from killing Yosef by suggesting that he be sold. Number three, when the Jews arrived at the Red Sea, the members of Yehuda were the ones that sanctified God's name by going into the sea. And number four, the tribe of Yehuda had an intrinsic quality of humility. For these reasons, the Zohar says, and the meaning is that Yehuda's qualities reflect that those of God Almighty, and therefore he was chosen for kingship. The Torah moves on and tells us not to inquire into the future from soothsayers. Some people might be able to tell you, I can tell you what's going to happen in the future. We are not allowed to go to these kind of people. Tamim, we have to be complete and perfect and understand God has got the main plan and he knows what we are supposed to be going through, and we believe in him that he will continue to lead us in the right path. Moshe tells us that it is the great Sanhedrin's duty to ensure that all roads that are leading to a city of refuge are smooth and are well marked. People need to know where to go. They don't want to get lost. And this is the added from Parsha Maaseh when we talk about the cities of refuge. The Torah continues and tells us the prohibition against moving someone's landmark in order to gain land. Don't try and steal somebody else's land. And moves on to the laws concerning Edim Zomemim. These are witnesses that are plotting against somebody else. If a second pair of witnesses come and testify that the first pair of witnesses was with them at the time, i.e. that the first pair are lying, then they will get the punishment. The first pair will get the punishment which they wanted to happen to the defendant. That is Edim Zomemim. The Torah moves on to talk about the wars and the armies that are going to be coming out of Bnei Yisrael. The Torah commands the appointment of a special Kohen known as the Meshuach Milchama, the Kohen anointed for war, because he was consecrated with the oil of anointment, and to teach the people the Torah commandments concerning warfare and to encourage them. Anyone who recently built or bought or inherited a new home and hadn't yet dedicated it by fixing a mezuzah to the doorstep had to leave, was not allowed to come to be part of the war. Number two, a person who planted a vineyard and the fourth year in which its fruits were normally redeemed, he hadn't yet arrived, he was also told to go back. Number three, a person who betrothed a woman but hadn't yet married her was told to get back. And the Kohen's words were repeated by an officer who added, whoever is faint-hearted and trembles at the sight of a drawn sword should also return home. Hence, the only people that were there were people that were fighting L'shem Shamayim and were real people dedicated to God Almighty in defending Am Yisrael. The parasha ends with Egla Arufa, the procedure which atoned for a murder in a case when the murderer was unknown. The city's elders needed to go out and to claim it wasn't us that were part of this. Now, of course, they weren't part of it, but the idea is, if somebody passes away near your city, was it because you people in the city didn't go out and act chesed with kindness and offer these people eat food and drink? Or was it because they just happened to pass out? And the leaders of the city need to go out there and claim it wasn't because of us, we didn't spill this blood. The idea is, Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh LaZeh, we always need to take care of everybody, and Be'ezrat Hashem, we should always be united.